Sometimes perhaps the thought of the mind of the poet, what is it all but the murmur of gnats, the ideas, in the gleam of a billion, billion suns? Is that all we are? Just gnats? Are we just dust in motion? Are we just the dead on holiday? By which I mean, is all that we have existence and not body? Are we really just the dead on holiday? Tonight I'd like to try and answer these fundamental questions from the Christian gospel. So come with me to an empty opera house. Empty except for the orchestra members who are tuning up. It's pandemonium. It's bedlam. It's all in the same key, but there's no sameness in the tune or the time or the order. It's just chaos. You hear the piping of the flute and the sighing of the fiddle, the grunt of the double bass, fearful of the cornet, the brain of the trombone, but it's chaos. Then suddenly, a slim, alert figure jumps to the podium. And he strikes the desk, one note, with his baton. Immediately there's silence. Then he looks to the left, and he looks to the right, he raises his baton, and then full, rich, sweet, melodious, in perfect harmony, the opening chords of a great overture. From chaos to harmony, because of the maestro. The Christian gospel says that all of life is just a bedlam. Just a great confusion without the maestro, without the Lord Jesus. The question you and I have thought about in the first couple of minutes this evening are absolutely essential. They demand answers. If we do not raise the right questions and find the right answers, we'll become workaholics, alcoholics, drug addicts, angry, depressed, suicidal, and empty. The great questions of life must be faced, and they must be answered correctly. The Christian view is that the maestro, in one measure, with just three things, answers the questions of existence. The maestro says, God is love. But the immediate response of many moderns is, well, why is the earth so full of pain, full of griefs and graves? Why? Why the thousand natural shocks which flesh is heir and God is love? Have you ever noticed that for every thousand atheists who raise the question, well, why is there pain and why is there evil, there's not one that raises a far more important question, why is there pleasure? Why is there good? Why is there human love? Why is there beauty? Why is there trust? Why is it that you and I are mainly motivated not by the material, but by the unseen, by faith and hope and love? You know, the ordinary life is filled with a thousand joys. The use of our faculties and abilities and talents, the joy of sunrise and sunset, the flavour of foods, the harmony of melody, the encouragement and inspiration of a spouse, a brother, a sister, a friend. Isn't it strange that for the thousands raise the question, why evil? Not one will raise the question, why good? For the thousands that protest against pain, no one talks about pleasure. Because we're not for the fact that pleasure for most of us far outweighs the pain, we would cease to exist. We wouldn't endure it. And there is an obvious answer for much of the pain. Most of the pain that we experience doesn't come from earthquakes. How many earthquakes have ever been in Brisbane? Most of the pain we experience doesn't come from floods. How often have you seen this city flooded? I've been in Townsville and I've stepped and floated down the main street. I've never seen that in Brisbane. Most of the pain in your life and mine doesn't come from nature, it comes from people. Because people made it free. People aren't marionettes. People are not puppets. So they're free to be selfish, free to be cruel, free to be unkind. And that's where most of our pain comes from. God could have solved that by making us unfree. But then we'd have no value. We've only been things instead of people. When we look at the issue of God, because where there's no God, there's no man, and no hope, no meaning, and no values. Never forget that zero at the end of life means that everything along the way is zero. If there's no God, there's no basis for heaven, for rejoicing, or for indignation at evil. Nothing matters. Nothing counts. We are just mass. Gleam of the building of the sun. So let's look at the issue. When Jesus says God is he really? Or is he, as Freud said, just a father figure? Something we can measure because we're so dependent and so weak and have so many troubles. These are the options. You can believe in an eternal nothing that made matter and mind. That's option number one. You can believe in eternal matter. That's the steady state theory. No longer thought of as scientific. Eternal matter that made mind. Or you can believe in an eternal mind that made matter and mind. Now they're the only option. Eternal nothing, from nothing, nothing comes. Look at your empty bank account. And if you put something in, it's the same next week, next month, next year. From nothing, nothing comes. No one believes the first option. That an eternal nothing brought forth matter and mind. Eternal matter, making mind. Why, mind is the most complex thing in the universe. I bought a book last Friday by one of the most famous names in the computer world, where he said it's just rubbish to talk about computers being mini brains. They can count and calculate and remember, but they don't really think. The human mind is the most complex thing in the universe. The idea of matter making mind is like saying if you dropped a billion drops of ink, you might bring forth the works of Shakespeare. It's just that crazy. Dirt doesn't create mind. Dirt just brings forth dirt. And so we're left with the third option. An eternal mind made matter and mind. But if so, has he spoken? If there is a father in this great universe, has he talked to his children? We'd expect him to, would we not? We'd expect him to talk to us. 2 billion people on the planet confess Jesus Christ as God and God's spokesman. Did he ever live? Towards the end of the 17th and 18th century, Some skeptics raise the idea that perhaps he never lived. Today, no intelligent skeptic believes that. That question has been settled long ago. Our Lord Jesus is referred to in history not just by Christian document, but by Roman historians. Men like Tacitus, Suetonius, and Pliny the Younger, and Governor, and so on. Today, no informed scholar denies that he lived. What about the documents? How reliable are they? The New Testament. An invention? Funny sort of invention, if that's what it is. You think of all the stories they tell against themselves. The disciples ran away from their master when he was taken. They quarrel about getting in the highest place. They wouldn't watch each other's feet. That they asked stupid questions. That they were slow to believe. That though he told them over and over about the resurrection, it never registered. That's not the sort of story you tell about yourself if you're trying to promote a new religion, and you're the great proponents of it. The New Testament bears all the marks of genuineness. You take the record of the cross. If you read the story of Mark and the closing chapter before the resurrection story, it is quite unadorned. The story of Calvary is never punctuated by, look what they did! May heaven rot them! No ejaculations. The gospel writers take us to Calvary and put us there at the sacred mount, that we may see and hear, and they inject nothing of their own. Nothing against the Roman soldiers, nothing against Pilate, nothing against Herod, nothing against Caiaphas, just the facts which speak for themselves. Oh, it's a very wonderful document, the New Testament. A very marvellous document. If I'd been embedding the New Testament, I'd never put in the hard sayings. If you've got as much faith as grain of mustard seed, say to the mountain, move away or obey. I would never have said that. Someone may have tried it. At least if I'm going to bed it, I put in brackets. Of course I mean mountains of difficulty, but they didn't bother with that. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I haven't left that one out. That's a hard saying. Unless you love me more than father and mother and your own life. Oh, that's a bit tough. Let's make religion a bit easier than that. The book bears the astonishing marks of veracity and truthfulness. As it records the most amazing events the planet has ever witnessed. Are the documents now what they were then? Yes, I've seen with my own eyes the oldest document of the New Testament, Fortune of John's Gospel, dated 120, possibly written only 30 years before. We have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. We have over 10,000 Latin manuscripts. We have another 11,000 manuscripts in other languages. All from the early years, and there's no other literature in history so well attested. The historian Tacitus has no manuscripts that come earlier than 8 centuries later, and then just a handful. What about the figure of the gospel? Does he ring true? He's the only man considered sane that's ever lived that claimed to be God. The only man considered sane who claimed to be God. Claimed to be the savior of the world. Confucius didn't claim that, he was just an ethicist. Buddha didn't claim that, he was just a spokesman for nature. He didn't believe in a personal God. Muhammad didn't claim that, he just said he was a prophet, but not a savior. What claims he made? Said all the angels of heaven were his, and the Son of Man comes with all his holy angels. He said the powers of nature were his. He could stand up in a boat in a storm and say the waves would cease. Be still. Even on the cross he is giving command. He said to death, now! Bowed his head and died. No man ever made claims like our Lord. The angels are his, all of nature is his, he's a Redeemer of the world. He's the Judge of the world. And the Son of Man will come in His glory. And all nations will be gathered before Him. Then He'll separate them as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Judge this man. Who is he? And then take this one. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who is it that can take the whole world of his bosom and rest on it? Who is it? Who is it that can point to the sun and the heavens and say, I am the light of the world? That what the sun is physically, he would be spiritually, giving life and vitality and energy right through the centuries. He knew the future like he knew the palm of his hand. Upon this rock himself I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He was going to have an institution that would outlast kingdoms. Caesars would come and go, Napoleons, Kaisers, Lenins, Stalins, Hitlers. But he'd have a kingdom that would go on forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words won't pass away. His verity, his truth would outlast the heavens, but one day God will fold up the heavens and make a new heaven and a new earth. Who is this man that says, my truth will outlast the heavens? And he knew the truth about his church. He said it would be like a field that had both wheat and tares. It would be like a fish and a net that gathered good fish and bad fish. He even said that in the last days the love of the many would wax cold. I was talking to a relative yesterday and said, oh, the church is all empty and they can't get pastors. He was saying, in fact, religion is dead. I was tempted to say to him, what proportion of people that you meet in the street from day to day would you take on as a business partner? It would be 90%. It would be 80, 70, 60, 50, 40, 30. If you have the same percentage of people who now profess Christ and me. But Christ foretold the time when the love of the many would wax cold. But he said, this gospel will be preached to all the world and witness unto all nations. How did he know that? The most natural explanation for Christ is the supernatural one. If he was good, he was God. None of us are good. The better we are, the more we confess to the fall. I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. He withstood the disappointment of apparent failure. When Savonarola, the prophet of Florence, was in deep trouble, then he questioned whether God had called him to be a prophet. Christ had no questions. On the cross of Calvary, his life ebbing away, he speaks as though he's walking a sunny pavement of Sydney or Brisbane, and he gives away heaven to a penitent thief, and prays for his persecutors. What sort of man is this? He can withstand the test of apparent failure. There was another strong test. He knew that if people followed him, they might be killed. The time will come when he that killeth you will think he does God's service. No, you've got to think twice if you're going to get in trouble, but three times if you're going to put someone else in trouble. Who was he? Who was he that said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, you'll receive power, you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth? Who was it that knew that? He held the future in his hand, the world was in his hand, he was one that made the world. He wasn't in time, time was in him. The infinite one. You know, Christians needn't be ashamed of their faith in God. Only one person in 10,000 knows what I'm going to say now. Those of you that are scientists know it. But apart from the scientists, only one person in 10,000 knows what I'm going to tell you now. There's been a revolution in physics. Today, many, many physicists are now believers in God. In the last 10 years, America has put out into space an array of astronomical instruments has brought in more information about the universe than the world has gathered in all preceding centuries. And what has it taught us? It has taught us that the universe is a very finely tuned invention designed to bring forth us. It's known as the anthropic principle. In 1998, 2 years ago, at Berkeley, just a couple of hundred miles away from where I've lived for 20 years, when I'm home, scientists, physicists, astronomers gathered at Berkeley. And the big question was, is there scientific evidence for God? Stephen Hawking was among them, the man who's always denied God. What was the answer of this group of scientists from around the world? Is there scientific evidence for God? Is there something in this anthropic cosmological principle that men have begun to write about? The answer was yes. Today it is passé to be an atheist. Today the evidence is overwhelming for God. The physicists that do not understand, as Christians do, that God spake and was, He commanded and stood fast, they talk like this. They say, it's at the beginning of things, and remember, for a long time the scientists said the world always was, steady state view. That's now dead. Scientists now admit the world had a beginning. Christians could have told them that along the way. Scientists now admit the world had a beginning. It had a creator. But they use different language to us. They say when the universe began, if the explosive power of expansion had been slower by 100,000th of a trillion, 100,000 multiplied by a trillion, there'd been no universe. No good talking about a split second. I'm talking about a split of a split of a split and a trillion splits of a second. And the scientists say, if a creation action had been that much slower, there'd have been no creation. Listen, William Lane Craig, esteemed scientist and philosopher, very well known in America, says the chances of the world and the universe coming about by fluke don't really exist. He said, if you want to put a number on it, it's 100,000 to the 124. Now, if you're like me, you know little about the depths of science, that doesn't mean anything. So let me illustrate. The number of the grains of sand on the seashores of the world is 10 to the 24th. The number of atoms in the universe is 10 to the 80th. William Lane Craig says the possibility of a universe like ours coming about by chance is 100,000 to the 124th. You know what that is? That is one to this number, a number that goes round the earth over 130 times. You're spelling out the number, you're moving up to Cairns and up to Cooktown and across the Straits and up into Russia and Mongolia, and you're beginning to get around the world, you've got to do it over 100 times. One is that big a number. Atheism, in theory, is dead. It'll never be dead in practice. You know why? Because it is the will and not the mind that decides what is true. You can shine a bright light in a blind man's eye and he won't see a thing. You understand? People ultimately believe what they want to believe, unless they've given their hearts to God. The will, not the mind, determines what they believe, unless they've given the heart and mind to God. So I would remind you, the scientific evidence today is very much on the side of the Christian. Today, 1,000 courses are taught in universities on science and religion. They wouldn't do that a generation ago. Things have changed. The last 20 years have changed the face of science. So it's now perfectly respectable for physicists, astronomers to be theists. Not all Christians, but they acknowledge God. But my friends, God alone is not good news. If there's an infinite God who does everything with precision, how will he tolerate me? I do nothing with precision. Careless in so many things. And you know, every one of us here has committed the greatest sin possible. It's not adultery. It's not murder. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, all the time. None of us have kept it. We've all committed the worst sin as possible to commit. We've broken the first of the great commandments. And the second as well. Love our neighbours ourselves? Never. How often are you kept awake by your neighbour's problems compared with the time you're kept awake by your own problems? Love your neighbour as yourself? Never. Not for 5 minutes. So it's not good news on its own to say there's a God who's holy and just and accurate and precise, unless he's merciful. The book says, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, who would stand? In thy sight, no living man will be justified on his own. So unless this God has revealed himself as a saviour, it's not enough to know there's a God. Let me move quickly to the essence of what the Father has said, what the Creator has said. And Jesus 7 times was called the Creator of the world in the New Testament. By him all things were made. Without him not anything made that was made. He's the first and the last, he's the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus created the world. What does Jesus say is at the heart of the divine message? Why are we here tonight? What's it all about? Why aren't we home and watching the Olympics? What's it all about? Well, you know, really, but have we thought about it? The most well-known sentence ever spoken or written has never been understood by the 99.9% of people who know the sentence. Here's the sentence. We all know it. For God so loved. But he goes. Whosoever believes should not perish, but everlasting life. What don't people understand? Well, I tell you, we read it without the word perish. When we read that text, we think about love, the simplicity of belief, everlasting life. Great! That's what I want. But there's a warning there. Shall not perish. It doesn't say in that text, God so loved the world that he invented chocolates. Sunsets, melody, sex. No. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. What's that about? The previous verse, you know, a text without a context is a pretext. That applies to even this text. This text in the heart of chapter 1000, Holy Writ, must not be read out of context. Verse 4 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him might have everlasting life. What's that about? Well, you know the story. God's people have been rescued, signs and wonders of plenty, enough to satisfy their appetites. The name would go against them. But now it's getting tough. The Christian way is not easy. If we trusted more implicitly, it'd be a lot easier, but none of us do trust implicitly. We trust in fits and starts. I was reading Billy Graham's autobiography the other day, Just As I Am, and the best line in the book to me were these. He said, sometimes I worry so much that I bite my nails, even though I know underneath God's in control. Oh, I said, good for you, Billy. You're a humble Christian. You're like the rest of us. We know we shouldn't worry, but we all do worry. Even though underneath we know God's in control. But we're very different. So here are the Israelites on the way to Canaan. Should have been singing the great hymns that our pastor led us in this evening. Pastor Kellen. They should have been singing hymns, but instead they were grumbling. So the Lord gave them something else to think about. There's a great lesson here. Have you ever noticed the big troubles are like cannibals? They eat up all the little troubles. You know, you're worrying if you lost $5, some of you fall down the stairs, break a leg, you forget about the money. Your daughter suddenly decides to go out to war, you don't think much of. You're worried to death because your wife says, I'm leaving you. Big troubles are like cannibals. They eat up all the little troubles. So the Lord sends all these venomous snakes among them to give them to divert their attention. That's what trouble is. It's a diversion. It's God's megaphone. We're all like pigs. We look up only when we're on our backs. So God sends them trouble to redirect their thoughts to him. And suddenly they're dying by the thousands. And Moses says, Lord, you didn't bring them out of Egypt for this. So the Lord says, look, take a banner staff, a cross, a banner staff. And make out of brass an imitation serpent, but there'll be no venom in it. Like a very bright serpent, and lift it up high. Lift it up. Lift it up so that thousands can see it. And tell the people, whoever looks will live, but whoever refuses to look will perish. Well, who believes that rot? Looking up, going to get healed of venomous snake wounds. So some of them are applying ointments. Others are trying to throw on the serpents. Men are looking at Moses, even looking out of Egypt. Can't he be a good physician? But God didn't say to apply ointments. God didn't say to wrestle with the serpents. God didn't say to look at Moses. God said, tell them, whoever looks at the uplifted serpent, because I will send my son, and I'll make him who is immaculate purity to be treated as sin itself, so that we who are sinners might be treated as perfectly pure and true. The great exchange. This was the last miracle before Canaan, and so the last miracle of Christ before he goes back to the heavenly Canaan is the miracle of infinite love as he takes the place of the guilty. Our substitute, our representative. Behold him there, high lifted up, dividing the world into the lost and the saved. To a penitent thief, he gives him the biggest snatch he's ever had yet, ever. That was really worth taking, wasn't it? So he divides the whole world into two, those that believe and those that don't. And he gives his robe to his crucifier. What a gesture. A seamless robe. A robe without seam. It was perfect. It stands for character. He gave it to his crucifiers. He gave it to you. He gave it to me. That's our only hope. We crucified him. When Rembrandt drew a picture of Calvary, he painted Rembrandt as a soldier crucifying the Son of God. That was a correct intuition. We all did it. His hands are nailed because of what my hands have done. His feet are spiked because of where my feet have led me. His side is pierced by a spear, pointing to the heart because I have loved wrong things. His back is bleeding raw because I have carried so many idols. And he's between heaven and earth, rejected by both, abandoned by both, because that's what I deserve. But he took my place. For God so loved that he gave whosoever believeth in him. Trust him. We should not perish. We will perish unless we understand what we're just talking about. We will perish. You know, people never register what John 3:16 is saying. Why aren't we afraid of perishing? Because we're very comfortable. We have comfortable homes, comfortable beds, food in the refrigerator, dressing gowns to put on, slippers to wear, money in the bank, friends to help us. We're so comfortable. We never think of perishing. I'm talking about the unchurched. It also fits for many atheists that line church pews as well. Because there are many. There are many reasons to go to church. Why don't we understand John 3:16? We're too comfortable. We have too many privileges. It's a spiritual danger. Only the Spirit can convict us. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It doesn't say he that's a Methodist, a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Catholic has life. He that hath the Son has life. It doesn't say he that knows the Bible from beginning to end and says his prayers all night and is a great preacher. No, do you have the Son? Is he your whole dependence? Do you know him as your only righteousness? Your only hope? I leave you with a story you know well. It's a week before Calvary, and Mary has heard Christ speak of his approaching death. And so she's bought an alabaster box of very precious nard. And now she breaks that box, and the ointment anoints Christ for his burial. And in John's Gospel, chapter 12, it says, the fragrance filled not the room, the fragrance filled the house. Because that alabaster box was a symbol of the most precious thing in the universe. the Son of God, God the Son, who was begrudged for us, that the fragrance of the love of God might fill the universe. It was C.S. Lewis that said, our hearts are like an alabaster box, and all the loves in our hearts are only sewage until our hearts are broken. All the loves in our heart are only sewage until our hearts are broken. But when our hearts are broken, by seeing that the Savior took our place, that he was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves, then our hearts are broken. And our love becomes a fragrance. It spreads the gospel from men to angels. Now may I close with a sentence I used the other day in a small meeting near here. If what I said is not true, it doesn't matter. Because nothing matters. If what I said is true, nothing else matters.